I ask you to take your scriptures again along with me to the New Testament. Our sermon text is Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. Again, you can find that in the Pew Bible on page 822 in a New Testament section of the Pew Bible in front of you. Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as we see beginning in verse 1. So let's give our attention to God's holy and inspired word to us. Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Would you once again pray along with me? God, our Father, we do pray now as we come to your word that you would give us aid by your Spirit, that this would not just be an exercise and intellectual stimulation, but Father, that you would do work on our hearts, that you would apply again the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, that we would be drawn near to him who is pure in heart, the one who has come as the one who has manifested God in our presence. So we pray now that you be glorified. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus going up into the mountain, and I'm reminded of the joy that J. Gresham Machen enjoyed when he would travel to Europe, particularly when he studied over there, and as he had time, he would put on his hiking shoes and do a lot of hiking in the mountains. And I don't know if it for a fact, Hesung's actually reading The Silhouette of J. Gresham Machen by Henry Couret, and I read Stonehouse's biography, but I can't help but to wonder that in that experience that Machen wasn't, in a sense, whetting his appetite for that which was beyond this world, the glory of actually seeing his God face to face. And as we look this morning at this Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus begins by going up into the mountain, I've found it very helpful that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a minister of the prior generation in London, in his commentary, observed how the Beatitudes have a purpose and an order. And they follow, in a sense, this idea of going up into the mountain, then coming down the other side. And this is his observation. His observation was that the first three Beatitudes, as you notice there in your text, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and those who are gentle, all express a spiritual need. And so as these Beatitudes are leading us up into the mountain in greater detail of our need, then we see in verse 4 that the need is satisfied. The need is satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's a filling and satisfaction that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Lord Jones looks at the next three Beatitudes and sees that this is part of the fruit or the results of having been filled and satisfied with God, that you're pure in heart and you can anticipate that you will see God. Before that, that you are merciful, having been forgiven all your sins. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then lastly, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so we're going to be ascending a mountain of sorts as we look at this passage together this morning, a spiritual ascension into the mountain, as we focus particularly on that eighth verse, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For they shall see God. And while it's true that in this life we have, by virtue of our union with Christ, many, many blessings. We know them if you've studied your catechism. In questions 32 and 36, we have received we partake of the benefits of justification, sanctification, and adoption. And then in verse 36, the benefits that flow from that. Peace with God, or I should say, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance there unto the end. And so as Bob so helpfully in his welcoming and announcement spoke of this already and not yet, the already for you as a Christian are all those benefits, peace with God, the progress of sanctification, your adoptions as sons and daughters of your Heavenly Father by the Spirit within you. And then all this assurance of His love, His peace, increasing grace, perseverance, all present reality. But what Jesus is preaching to you this morning in the Sermon on the Mount is that there's something far greater on the other side of the mountain. And it's actually to see God, to have that beatific vision that the Old Testament presents of seeing God in His glory. And that's what Jesus is drawing us to this morning. Seeing, enjoying your Savior for all eternity. Now, why is this important for us this morning? Well, because we are not yet there. And yet, God in His mercies has already enabled us to taste of it. Even this morning in worship, I pray that has been your experience. That you're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Your appetite is being whet for beyond this world. That we're not building kingdoms in this world. The kingdom is at hand, as Jesus preached in Matthew 4:17. And this is the kingdom life, as we looked at in Sunday school a couple Sunday mornings ago. But we're not yet there. We're not yet there to the consummation. And so this passage of Scripture is a word for us this morning, a word of encouragement, a word of persevering, to not lay down too much roots in this life, but to live for that which is eternal. And so we'll look at it and at this passage, this verse, in its three parts. First of all, open heart surgery. And then secondly, uncompromisingly pure. Uncompromisingly pure. And then lastly, we'll look at the blessing of seeing God. The blessing of seeing God. So let's look first of all at open heart surgery. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so we begin with the heart. Because that's where Scripture always leads us, is it not? Old Testament, New Testament, the issues of the heart is where it's where the message of reconciliation with God, where the gospel finds its landing place. Because it is where the heart is where all our affections and the intentions surface up as almost out of a fount. And so I ask you this morning, what is the state of your heart as you sit here in this pew? Perhaps you sit here in love, or you're angry, or you're worried, or you're antagonistic. Or perhaps you sit here at peace with God and man as a fruit of having come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you're at rest. The source of all of our emotions and all our thoughts is the heart. And so we need to look carefully about what the Scriptures teach us about the heart. Lloyd-Jones is very helpful here. He says, according to the general scriptural usage of the term, the heart means the center of the personality. It does not merely mean the seat of the affections and the emotions. This beatitude is not a statement to the effect that the Christian faith is something primarily emotional, not intellectual or pertaining to the will. Not at all. The heart in Scripture includes all three, your mind, your heart, your will, all things that you employ on a daily basis in the presence of God. And so Lloyd-Jones says it is the center of men and women, boys and girls, being and personality is the heart. It is the fount out of which everything else comes. It includes the mind, it includes the will, and it includes the heart. It is your total person. And so that's what Scripture is speaking about here. It's what Jesus is speaking about here. Blessed are the pure in heart. But at the same time, Scripture also tells us that that is the center of where all our troubles are born. The heart itself is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17. Jesus himself said in the gospel, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. And this has been the way since the beginning. All of us born in Adam have this heart condition, all in need of spiritual surgery on our hearts. In the time of Noah, this was God's assessment of the hearts of men and women, and it has not changed, pre-fall, after the fall. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there, encompassed in that verse of Scripture, we have the thoughts of the heart, your whole purpose. And so the great need presented to us in this opening portion of the Scripture is our great need for the reality that out of our heart we relate. You relate to your spouses, you relate to your children, you relate to your parents, you relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ. But most importantly, you relate to God. And it's with that heart and that heart alone that you will be assessed if nothing else changes. And so the issues of your life manifest where your heart is. When difficulties arise, the manner in which you respond evidences, even as a Christian, whether you're turning to God during these times of thorns and thistles, financial difficulties, family problems, marital problems, all the things that are part and parcel of living in this world of sin and a fallen world. How you respond evidences where you're at. And our inclination as those who have not yet been glorified often is to turn to other things. And so this is a word to us that reminds us that we are to turn our hearts to the one who promises to supply all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. The heart is a very serious issue for us to consider. And it is as we return to God that we find that he is faithful. And so when we think about the heart, one author says this, that where our heart should be concerning our relationship with God as Christians, he says this, we should hunger for the simple dependence of Genesis 1, where everything that man thought, said, and did was based solely on the Word of God. And that's your great desire this morning, I hope this morning, to hear the Word of God speak to your heart, that it would be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. For that is where you are safe. That is where you are safe. And so what this author is getting at, pre-fall, there was utter dependence upon the Word of God. Adam and Eve, pre-fall, were blessed by hearing and believing and trusting in the Word of God. Simple dependence. But as we're quite aware, as we consider this, simple dependence is exactly the problem of our hearts, as we consider in our second point, uncompromisingly pure. Uncompromisingly pure. Notice what it says in verse 8. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, as you can imagine what I'm getting at here with this title, uncompromisingly pure. That's hard enough just to say, let alone to be. Uncompromisingly pure. And yet that's what it's meant. That's what's meant by singleness. Is what this commentator meant about single dependence. Simple dependence, a singleness of heart. In chapter 6 of this sermon, Jesus warns against double-mindedness, a double-minded heart. There in verse 22, he said, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve," Jesus said, "God and wealth." And so this is the great difficulty, that we do not have a singleness of heart. David himself in Psalm 86 prayed this wonderful prayer, verse 11. He prayed for the grace to be single-minded. Listen to how David prayed. I encourage you to pray this prayer. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart to fear your name. That is the great prayer of Christian discipleship. As I said, for moment by moment, we're constantly making decisions in the thoughts of our hearts, decisions that are borne out by our feet and our lips and our hands. But David there prays wisely, "Unite my heart to fear your name, to trust in you. For you are the God who's created me," as we looked at in previous times together. "You've created my mind, my heart, my mouth, my feet. Unite my heart to fear your name." Well, the second meaning of pure is perhaps the definition that more immediately comes to mind as we consider this beatitude. And here, pure means cleansed without defilement. It's the more intimidating understanding of pure as you sit here this morning, that we are called to be pure. The final chapters of the Bible speak of no one entering into the new heavenly Jerusalem who remains unclean or impure. We recall how David, when he had unlawfully taken Bathsheba and orchestrated the murder of her husband Uriah, when he was brought to repentance by Nathan, he prayed in Psalm 51 that the Lord would make him clean. He prayed for his need for purity in these words, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Again, a quote from Lloyd-Jones. He says, "Reducing it still further, it means that we should live to the glory of God in every respect, that should be the supreme desire of our life. It means that we desire God, we desire to know Him, that we desire to love Him and to serve Him. And our Lord states here that only those who are like that shall see God." The author of Hebrews states very soberly, "Without holiness, no one shall see God." And so if we have grasped even in a small measure what is at stake here for humanity outside of Christ, we must seek help outside of ourselves. Outside of ourselves. That help is found through faith in the truly blessed one who is uncompromisingly pure in heart. For as you look in the mirror this morning getting ready for worship, if you look very closely, if your light bulbs are very shining bright, you'll see that there is nothing pure and perfect about the image you saw before you. And so where this passage of Scripture and where we're drawn is to look outside of ourselves to the uncompromisingly pure in heart, the one who is uncompromisingly pure in heart. And this we see in our third point, as we see the blessing of seeing God. Again, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." As with all the other Beatitudes, the promise is partly fulfilled here and now. In a sense, there is a vision of God even while we are in this world. Christian people can see God in a sense that non-Christians cannot. Christians see God in nature. I mentioned Machen. Whereas the non-Christian cannot or suppresses that truth in reality. The Christian sees God in the events of history. There is a vision possible to the eye of faith that no one else has. But there is a seeing also in a sense of knowing Him, a sense of feeling that He is near, enjoying His presence, such that David could say, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." We taste it right now. But truly something greater is promised in this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I mentioned J. Gresham Machen and his enjoyment of the mountains. He, in a closing exhortation to the men who were going on to gospel ministry, graduating from Westminster years ago, wrote this, and I think it's relevant and helpful for us as we consider about the goal of our salvation, seeing God. Listen to what Machen said to those men, but how important it is for all of us. He said this, "Remember this at least. The things in which the world is now interested are the things that are seen. But the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. You, as ministers of Christ, are called to deal with the unseen things. You are stewards of the mysteries of God. You alone can lead men by the proclamation of God's world." And you got to catch this. He was, the 1920s was the time of jazz and also the market crash. So he says this. He says this. "Out of the crash and jazz and noise and rattle and smoke of this weary age and into the green pastures and still waters." That's the calling of the ministry of the word. And then he says this. "What the world cannot give through its boasting and pride, you can give." And this through the gospel. Machen says, "The infinite sweetness of the communion of the redeemed soul with the living God." The infinite sweetness of the communion of the redeemed soul with the living God. That is what's put forth before us in this beatitude. Seeing God. That infinite sweetness, not just this temporary tasting, but the infinite sweetness of being with our God. So what does it mean to see God? It means tasting that infinite sweetness, as Machen says. In some sense, it means to ascend up into the mountain of His presence, as we saw right earlier in Psalm 24. There in Psalm 24, in the opening verses, we encountered the one and only living and true God who owns the earth and all of it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it, by virtue of His creating and founding it upon the seas and the rivers, as we saw in verses 1 and 2. Who can truly know Him? Who can truly see Him in all His glory, is what David asked in that psalm. And the psalmist answers, the one who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. But as I have said, there is no one born of Adam who does. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not just David presented there in Samuel and then in Psalm 32 and 51 who needs to be clean. But if you sit here this morning outside of Christ, that is your state also of needing to be clean. Christ was not born of Adam, as we again see in our catechism. Christ, the Son of God, who became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and was born of her, and yet without sin. God intervened in history. The God of history intervened to bring in the Son of God, not born of Adam, but born of the Holy Spirit. The one without sin, uncompromisingly pure, to be our Savior. Jesus, the sinless one, the rock of ages cleft for you, in whom your life is hidden if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, so that you can stand in the presence of God and not be consumed, clothed in His perfections, clothed in His righteousness, such that you stand before Him as righteous. The Apostle Paul explained how this can be in Ephesians chapter 1. His own beatitude. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Holy and blameless before Him through our union with Christ. That's how it can be. That's how you can truly be blessed and take hold and ownership, as you will, of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus has come and on the cross shed his blood and died in order that you might be holy and blameless, pure in heart. His righteousness now credit to you, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and other places. That his mercy, that righteousness that we need to be able to stand in the presence of a holy, holy God is now ours through faith in Jesus Christ. It is yours this morning as you sit in the presence of God. The prophet Isaiah wrote this in his opening words. He said in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like the crimson, they shall be like wool." And this is what John said to his congregation as an older man. He wrote this in his letter. "This is the message we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness." He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, holy, 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 we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." And this is your blessing if you have been united to Christ by faith, that you have been forgiven of all your sin, that you are the one praying through these Beatitudes as Jesus has presented them, that you have recognized that you are poor in spirit, that you mourn for your sin, that you are gentle and meek in view of your creatureliness and him as the Creator, and that you've been satisfied in Christ as he, by his Holy Spirit, has changed your heart and granted you the gift of faith, that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you have found satisfaction. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You find fullness in Jesus Christ. He has come and done all on your behalf to allow you to stand in that mountain in the presence of God and to be awaiting that side of glory in his presence. Christ himself has done all that. He's done all that on the cross. He has taken care of your sin. He ascended the hill of Calvary himself, that mountain of darkness and of being outcast and being the scapegoat and the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He ascended into the presence of God. He offered himself up once for all sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He shed his blood to cleanse you from your unrighteousness. And so I ask you this morning, where is your heart? Are you troubled by the remaining impurities? Now, we don't want to mistake what Jesus is saying here, because he goes on in his prayer, in his disciples' prayer, is that we pray daily for forgiveness of our sins. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so what Jesus is not presenting here is that you stand in your own righteousness, pure in heart, and that you will see God. But united to Christ, the good work he has begun, he will finish in that day. And that day you will be perfectly glorified. You will cross over being perfectly glorified in the presence of your God. But in the meantime, we live a lifestyle of repentance and faith, seeking more and more to be a reflector of the purity that we find in our Savior, the uncompromisingly pure one. And so this word comes to you this morning to encourage you that Christ has done all, that even now you have peace with God. Clothed in his righteousness, you are absolutely perfect in God's sight. He has begun a good work in you by his Spirit, changing your heart evermore. As David said, "Unite my heart to fear you. Unite my heart to fear you." And that is God's work in your heart. He is a good shepherd who is shepherding you away and weaning you away from the things of this world, the impurities of this world, that you might find your joys on those paths his Son has blazed on before you and his life here as your mediator. And if you have not yet tasted and seen that the Lord is good, will you not turn to Jesus this morning that you might find in him that peace that passes all understanding, that you might be clothed and know by the assurance of the Holy Spirit that he has cleansed you, that you have been forgiven, that the weight and burdens upon your mind and your shoulders, your guilt before a holy God has been taken care of by His willingness to go to the cross on your behalf. This passage of Scripture turns us to find the only place where we can truly be blessed through faith in Jesus Christ, that you would hide yourself in Him, as the Scriptures teach us Moses did back in the book of Exodus. And then live your life. Live your life in obedience and faith, looking forward to that future blessing. As I spoke of earlier, this world is passing away. We know it. We see it. And so our anticipation should be for the world that lies beyond. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is that your hope and anticipation this morning? That the one who came into this world, the one who died and rose again on your behalf, you shall see Him face to face, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the love you have for Him will be, by faith, will be manifested by sight as you're in His presence. That all veils will be taken away. John said this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth not Him, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Would you pray with me? God our Father, we do praise You and worship You this morning for Your word to us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for preaching this sermon to our hearts. We're thankful that You have brought us into Your kingdom, that we are truly the sons of God. And we say with John, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. For this love is far surpassing anything we could fully grasp. And yet You've given us the faith to grasp hold of Jesus, to receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. He is truly the cleft in the rock that saves us and has brought us into Your presence, Father. We pray that You would encourage our hearts, that You would rescue the lost, that You would help us to persevere Monday through Friday, living in this world but not of this world, that others too might be brought along in this triumphant procession that You have begun in building Your church. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.